Go ahead and be seated and turn to 1 John. Tonight is 1 John. Next week we'll do 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. And then in 2 weeks we'll finish up with Revelation. And then we'll go into a verse-by-verse study of the book of Galatians. And so we're coming to an end of our Route 66 trek through the Bible. If Route 66 starts in, I don't know, I'm just making this up now. If it starts in Santa Monica and goes to New York City, we're like in Philadelphia. We're just almost all the way to the coast there. 1 John. 1 John is the 62nd book in the Bible. It's the 23rd in the New Testament. And it was written, obviously, by John the Apostle around 90 A.D. And this is the same fellow who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote the book of Revelation, and he wrote 2 John, and he wrote 3 John. And by 90 A.D., he's the only surviving apostle, which is interesting because it gives us an apostolic look at the early church at the end of the first century. You know, what would John think about this? We know what maybe some of the other, you know, we have what are called the writings of the post-apostolic fathers. There's Polycarp, Ignatius, there's a couple of other fellows that sat under John the Apostle, who sat under Peter. These guys knew the apostles, and they wrote books, and they are very interesting books. They're not on a par with Scripture, but I tell you, in terms of historical and theological insight and spiritual edification, they're a wonderful read, the post-apostolic fathers. But this is John's look at the church at the end of the first century. And John is writing to a church that's fighting a battle where its very life is at stake. And if the church loses this battle, the church ceases to be. I think that with my knowledge of church history, which isn't encyclopedic by any means, but it seems like every generation, the church fights a battle, which if it loses, it ceases to be. Whether it's against the false teachers that John's going to be addressing himself to here in his book, whether it's against the theological liberalism that the church has wrestled with the last couple of centuries, whether it's with Pentecostal and charismatic overkill, or whether it's with scholastic and theological overkill. There's always something that if the church doesn't listen to the voice of the Spirit, if the church doesn't dial in to what God is doing and what God is saying in that generation, it's going to die. And so John here is fighting, he's writing to a church that if they lose this battle that they're pitched against, the church very well may die, because there were some that were going around the various churches and they were teaching that Jesus wasn't a real man. He only appeared to be so. He didn't live a real life. He didn't die a real death. He didn't rise a real resurrection. Jesus wasn't real. And if this teaching prevailed in the church, if it championed and the church came away with this understanding that Jesus really isn't a real man, he's a metaphysical spirit, he's a theological doctrine, he's a historical memory, but if he's not real, you and I wouldn't be here tonight. I don't know where we would be, and the church wouldn't be here outside of the power of God resurrecting it in every generation. And so the church here is fighting a battle for its life. Now, John knew that if Jesus wasn't a real man, then he doesn't offer a real salvation. He doesn't expect real obedience to real commands. And he doesn't expect real, solid, concrete, substantial love to meet real, concrete, and substantial needs. John knows that if the church doesn't have a real Jesus, we don't have a real life either. And if the church again loses this battle, it's going to lose its life. And so when the bell rings, John the Apostle, he comes out swinging in his book. And here in John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the theme is Jesus is real. Now, we just got done 2 weeks ago going through a verse-by-verse study of 1 John. So I think most of you who've been tracking with us on Sunday mornings, you're pretty familiar with 1 John. And so instead of retracing some of the outlines that I provided in Sunday morning, we're just going to look at this block by block of verses, and we're going to put some titles on them. But the first one here is that Jesus is real. Check out what John says in verse 1, chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we've seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, if anybody knew that Jesus was real, it was John the Apostle. He was called by Jesus. He and his brother James, they were fishing with their father Zebedee, and Jesus came to them on the shore of Galilee. They saw a real man, they heard a real voice, and he said, "Come and follow me." And they left their nets, and they followed after Jesus. He knew Jesus personally. He and his brother and Peter were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there Jesus's, you know, clothes became whiter than any launderer on earth could render them. And they heard a voice saying, "This is my Son, hear him," and a cloud overshadowed them. And they saw Jesus in all of his glory, and they knew that he was real. John saw Jesus do so many miracles on real people. He was the beloved disciple who leaned back on the chest of Jesus Christ. He was at the trial of Jesus. He was at the crucifixion of Jesus. Remember, Jesus from the cross said, "Mother, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother." He was talking to John the Apostle. John saw him bleed. He saw the nails go in. He saw the blood come down. Probably he saw Jesus die on the cross. He knew Jesus was real. He was at the tomb of Jesus. Mary Magdalene had come and said, "He's not there." And so John and Peter hoofed it to the tomb. And John got there first, but Peter went in. But John looked in and he saw that the tomb was empty. He was in the upper room when Jesus appeared to the disciples, proving that he was alive from the tomb. He was at the sea in John chapter 21, where Jesus showed up there, and they were out fishing, and they saw Jesus eating fish. John knew that Jesus was real. He saw Jesus ascend. He was at Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit fell upon the church. If anybody knew that Jesus was real, it was John. To John, Jesus wasn't a historical memory. He wasn't a theological doctrine. He wasn't a metaphysical shadow. Yet to many in the church, that's what Jesus was becoming. And I bet John, he's probably in Ephesus at this time. I bet he's getting reports from the church all around the empire, with people traveling here and people traveling there. And he hears the shakings and the quakings. He hears the false teaching. He hears about the fractures that are happening in different parts of the churches and the different parts of the empire. And so he writes this letter. And he just wants to emphasize that Jesus Christ is real. Because if the church loses this battle, the church ceases to be. There was a teaching of Greek philosophy at that time that since spirit is good and matter, flesh and blood, is evil, that good spirit can't inhabit, can't possess flesh and blood. Therefore, since Christ is a good spirit, he could never really inhabit a man named Jesus, because a good spirit cannot come in contact with flesh and blood. And so the man that you call Jesus wasn't a real man. He was a phantom man. It just looked like he was a man, but he really wasn't a man at all. Your Jesus isn't real. There is no incarnation. Well, that was Greek philosophy 2,000 years ago. Evolutionary science today pretty much strikes the same theme, because they teach that all effects have to have a causation. Effects cannot be attributed to non-material causes. And so God is a spirit. And since effects can't be attributed to non-material causes, God could not have created the world, because the world is matter. And in evolutionary science, only matter matters. Spirit doesn't matter at all. And therefore, the incarnation isn't possible, because there are no non-material causes. There is no God. Therefore, Jesus is not real. And so the Gnostics, or the Greek philosophy of 2,000 years ago, agrees with evolutionary science today. They might have come to the conclusion by two different routes, but they come to the same conclusion. What the church was hearing 2,000 years ago is what we're hearing today. Jesus isn't real. Your God doesn't exist. You're worshiping a phantom. You're worshiping a figment of your imagination. Both of them would say Jesus is either a figment, a phantom of the spirit, or a figment of your imagination. But John makes a fourfold argument in these first four verses. Notice, first of all, he says, what was from the beginning? He talks about the Christ of eternity. What was from the beginning? He also wrote John, the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Logos, Jesus Christ, is God. What was from the beginning? So he's the Christ of eternity, but the Christ of eternity became the Christ of history. Because he says right after that, what was from the beginning, and then what we've heard with our ears, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've touched with our hands. All of these senses that talk about the physical world, that the Christ of eternity became the Christ of history. And verse 2, the life was manifested, and we've seen and we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested to us. Again, the Christ of eternity became the Christ of history. And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you can have fellowship with us. And so the Christ of eternity became the Christ of history, who became then the Christ of experience. That's what Christianity is all about, is that you and I can experience the living God. Not just hear about him in our head and go, yeah, I believe that. But have our souls come into contact with the living God. The Christ of eternity became the Christ of history, became the Christ of experience. And then the Christ of experience became the Christ of testimony. Because what we've seen and heard, we declare to you. And we want you to have fellowship with us. And so John just comes right out of the gate swinging. Jesus is real. Because he knows who his opponents are. He knows what they're saying. He knows what they're thinking. And so he can only, you know, put in front of them a real life, tangible, historical Jesus to counter the phantom that the Greek philosophers are talking about. So he comes out swinging right from the gate, and he has to insist that you have a real Jesus. And if you don't have a real Jesus, if you don't have a real Jesus for a real sin, you're in your sins. If he can't forgive, if he's not real, he can't forgive your very real sin. In verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1, he goes on to say that relationship with God is real. This is the message we've heard from him. We announce to you that God is light. In him there is no darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, we know that sin does damage to your soul, just like a cancer eating away at your stomach, just like an acid eating away at your flesh. Sin eats away at the soul. And we've talked about it so many times. Your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. With your mind, you think. With your emotions, you desire. With your will, you choose. And sin has totally messed up our thinking, has totally messed up our desires, has totally messed up our choosing. It affects the choices that we make. And when we're in fellowship with God, he renews our mind, he renews our desires, and he renews the decisions that we make. And we want to make godly decisions because now we have godly desires, because now we have godly thinking. He restores our soul. So he brings us into fellowship. He brings us into relationship with him. See, in fellowship with Jesus Christ, you turn from your sin, you hate your sin, and there's a process of healing that begins to happen in your soul. And that happens in the light. In him, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And when you walk with the Lord, you walk in the light. Now, mushrooms might thrive in the dark, but your soul isn't a fungus, right? And your soul will just thrive in the light of Jesus Christ. This is why confessing sin is such a powerful kind of a thing, because you're bringing it into the light. The word, and we're going to look at here. Well, and look at verses 8 through 10. He teaches here that sin and forgiveness are real. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so as you confess, the word confess, as you know, means to say the same thing as. And so homo logeo, homo is the same, logeo is to speak. I say the same thing. I say about my sin what God says about my sin. I don't defend it. I don't justify it. I don't rationalize it. I don't deny it. I don't minimize it. I say, yes, God, it's ugly. It's horrible. And I confess it. And I just bring it to the light. And it has to shrivel in the light. It's in the darkness. When you are denying and rationalizing and minimizing and justifying your sin, your soul's in the dark. You're just afraid to bring that into the light because you know what the light's going to do to it. I remember growing up, we had down in L.A., I think it was Channel 9, they had a thing called Million Dollar Movie, and it was on Monday through Friday every night at 9. And that's when Godzilla, you know, the real one, the first one came out. And we would be able to watch like the first 15 minutes of it every Monday through Thursday because we had to go to bed for school. But on Friday night, we could stay up to watch all of Godzilla. It was awesome. But there was this one movie where these guys had gone to the moon, and they had to get out at a certain time in order to escape the sun on the moon. Or it might have been Mars or some planet. Anyway, they had to make sure that they didn't go in the light, because just the second they stepped into the light, they'd fry, they'd shrivel. They would just explode because it was so hot. But there happened to be these moon people on the moon who were chasing them. And so they had to run out, and they tried to hug the cliff, which was right in the shadow because of the way the sun was coming. But it got pretty narrow, and one of them got bumped by a moon person or something, and they just fell out into the sun, and they just kind of popped and shriveled. But that's what happens to sin when it comes into the light. It just shrivels in the face of God. Your fellowship with God is real, and forgiveness of sin is real in the presence of the Lord. But see, these false teachers here, they were of the opinion that since matter, with evolutionary science, The only thing that matters is matter. With the Greek philosophy of 2,000 years ago, it was just the opposite. Matter doesn't matter. Since this flesh and blood is evil, it can't be redeemed. See, the Spirit, see, the Holy Spirit, Jesus could become a man because God created the body. When God created Adam, when he created flesh, he said what? It's good. Yeah. So you can look at your stuff there and say, this is good. And so Jesus could come in the Hebrew theological thinking. God could come and take up habitation in a man because this was good. And the Holy Spirit can indwell you and me because God's going to redeem our human bodies. It's called glorification. At the rapture of the church, boy, this thing's going to be changed. He saved my spirit, my soul, and my body. But the Greek philosophy of that day says matter doesn't matter. This isn't redeemable. God doesn't care about your body. Therefore, God doesn't care about what you do in your body. And so you can eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you die. And so they just turned, we're going to find out in Jude, Sunday they turned the grace of God into licentiousness. They just gave themselves a license to sin. They could do it legally. They could do it spiritually. They could do it theologically. They justified it because God doesn't care about what I do with my body. It'd be like your kids who they might be 8, 9, 10 years old now, and they find a toy they had when they were 2 years old. And they just got a hammer, and they want to beat that thing apart. Well, go ahead. Beat that thing apart. I want to throw it away anyway. It's taking up too much room here in the toy box or in the toy room or whatever. And you just let them have it because it's worthless now. And that's what they thought about the human body. And so they would say, notice what it says there in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Because that was one of the doctrines of the Greek philosophers of that day. We have no sin. How can this, which God doesn't care about, have sin? Sin is a departure from the moral order. And there is no moral order. Therefore, how can you depart from it? So there is no sin. And so they would deny that they had sin in their lives and in their souls. Because the body is beyond redemption. There really wasn't anything that can be labeled sin. But John would say, since Jesus is real, sin is real, defilement is real, and because defilement is real, forgiveness is real. And so John here in his letter, he just wants to cut these Greek philosophers, this false teaching, off at its very feet, even before it gets traction in the church. Jesus is real, sin and forgiveness is real, and relationship is real. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, John teaches that advocacy is real. Here's what I mean by that. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, an attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he argues our case. And he goes before the Father on our behalf. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Because sin is real, the forgiveness that God offers comes from the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You can see the person of Jesus Christ when he's called our advocate. He stands in front of the Father, and he pleads our case. And remember in Zechariah chapter 3, there's a picture of Joshua the high priest dressed in filthy garments, and Satan is at his right hand to accuse him. And no doubt the conversation went something like, you know, hey God, here's your high priest. He's got this gold plate on his turban that says holiness unto the Lord, but this guy's a rat. He's a scoundrel. You know what he's been up to, and do you know, the thoughts going through his head and the unworthy motives that coursed through his soul. Is this really who you want representing you upon the earth? He's a shame. You shouldn't put your name upon him. But was it the Lord? I'm gonna look at this passage real quick. Zechariah chapter 3. I don't know if it was the Lord or it was an angel standing by. Zechariah chapter 3, if you're turning there too. Verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." So he was standing before the angel of the Lord. Many would say that just that's Jehovah, that's Yahweh. And it was the Lord who said, "Remove his filthy garments from him and clothe him in white garments." And that's what Jesus does for you and I. When we come filthy before the Father, when we come knowing that we've sinned, knowing because of what we've said, the unworthy motives, the things that we've thought, the things that we've done, the selfishness that's motivated us, the holiness that we've avoided, the obedience that we've avoided. We come before the Father in our failings. We come like Joshua did in those filthy garments. And Jesus says, "Father, clothe him with my righteousness." We have an advocate that argues in our defense. I don't have to argue. It would be silly for me to argue my case before God. I'll just let Jesus do it. I'll just let Jesus do it. I've had to go to court at different times with different people. And there's just a whole lingo. There's a procedure. There's a whole different culture inside the courtroom. I really don't know my way around it. I don't know why this person is sitting there and why this person is getting up now and why they're saying this and all these numbers are flying around, you know, 3819.2 says this and all of these kinds of things. And so I've just told the people I'm with, just be quiet and just let your attorney take care of it. I was with someone lately who had to make an appearance in court for a particular reason. And the judge said, "How do you plead?" And he said, "Guilty as charged." And the judge says, "Oh, no, you don't want to do that. We're going to get you an attorney. We're going to get you an attorney who knows the system, who knows the culture, and who can represent you." And you and I have someone who's, I think he's a Harvard graduate or something like that. You know, all the best law schools, Jesus, you know, he's right up there. He's the advocate. That's the person of Jesus. And when it talks about propitiation in verse 2, that speaks of the work of Jesus on the cross. When through his sinless life and his death, he turned away the wrath of God from us. That's what it means when it talks about propitiation. And so John would say, "Hey, listen, sin is a big deal, but Jesus is an even bigger deal." In chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, the theme is the Christian lifestyle is real. Verse 3, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar." He doesn't say, now, if you were to ask me, "Hey, Tim, here's a guy in our church. He says that he knows the Lord, but he doesn't keep the commandments of the Lord the way he should." I would say, "Well, you know, maybe he's immature and, you know, he's just trying. He's taking baby steps." And John would look at me and go, "You wimp." You know, he's a liar. The one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And the same theme is carried on through verse 11. And so the Christian lifestyle is real. Obedience should be real. on our part. Loving the brothers and sisters should be real and solid on our parts. And I think the thing that takes so many people aback by John is that he makes such absolute statements, like he does there in verse 4. If you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. Where again, I might hedge. He's immature. He's taking baby steps. Let's pray for him. Maybe he's not in the Word. He's not praying. Maybe his wife is on him. Maybe her husband is on her, and all kinds of excuses. And John is just he's so unpastoral. You know, he's so unloving. He says, no, he's a liar. And just to look at it through the Apostle John's eyes. Here's a no-nonsense guy. He's the apostle of love, but he's also the apostle of no-nonsense. You know, I know you parents, you love your kids. But if we were able to put a nanny cam inside your house and feed it to our two screens there, we would probably find a lot of love in your house, but also a lot of no-nonsense. You know, this is the way it's going to be, and you come against me, kid, you know, you're going to be sorry you did. And so love can abide with no-nonsense. In fact, probably love should abide with no-nonsense. So the spiritual lifestyle is real. It's not just something we talk about, not something we float through, not something that we desire. It's something that happens in our lives. And John would say, if it's not happening to you, if it's not happening in you, if it's not happening through you, you're probably not a Christian. You're just faking this whole thing, and you're deceiving yourself, and possibly you're deceiving others. In verses 12 through 14, the theme is that spiritual growth is real. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. And I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who's been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have become, you have become the evil one. No, you have overcome the evil one. What is it from the text here? And this isn't a rhetorical question. You can answer. What is it in the text that lies between being a little child and being a father or a mother in the faith? Well, we know it's being a young man or a young woman. But what specifically comprises a young man or a young woman in the faith? What does it say there? You've overcome the evil one. And what else? Two more things, but I'm looking specifically for one thing. Huh? Well, what does the text say there? The word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. What's keeping me from becoming mature? What's keeping me I'm a little child right now, or I might be maturing into a young man or a young woman, but what keeps me from the fullness of maturity, from the ripeness that I should be experiencing in Christ? It says of young men, that little children become fathers by going through the phase of young men, which is characterized by the word of God abiding in you and overcoming the evil one. And if you don't come to know the word of God, you'll stay in spiritual infancy. And if you don't learn to overcome the evil one, you'll still stay in spiritual infancy and spiritual adolescence. You'll constantly be slapped down by the evil one, by temptation. You'll constantly just be recycling every day, every moment. You're sinning and then repenting, and God's cleansing you, and then you're sinning and you're repenting, and then God's cleansing you. You never move on to a real solid obedience. We know there that Jesus, he didn't begin his ministry until he was confronted by Satan in the wilderness, where he was tempted. Normally we think of Christ being tempted after the 40 days of temptation. It's one of the Gospels that says very clearly that all the way through the 40 days of temptation, he was tempted. So not just the three biggies at the end, as we have in Matthew and in Luke, but all the way through it, his soul was tempted. And he really didn't come out, I guess you could say that at his baptism, he came out publicly. And there he was declared, you know, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The Holy Spirit came upon him, the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." But he wasn't released to ministry. He wasn't released to speak God's word into other people's lives. He wasn't released to begin to nurture his disciples and his followers. He wasn't released that the power and the work of God would come through him until it was demonstrated that he overcame the evil one. And he did so by the word of God abiding in him, right? It's written, it's written, it's written. And you might be wondering about your own life. Why am I just kind of in this, on this treadmill of spiritual adolescence? Well, unless you learn the Word of God. Oh, take and read the Bible. Read it. 10 chapters at a time. And you might think, well, I'll read 10 chapters and I won't remember what I just read. Well, then read it again. Read it again. Read it again. I've committed myself to going through Isaiah 40 through 57. 40 through 57. A number of times. I just want to get those 27 chapters in under my belt and into my soul, and just part of, not something I have to remember, okay, what's here and what's there, but it's just part of my, you know, inner conversation, if you would. And when the Word of God abides in you, maybe just take one verse every morning and commit it to memory. It doesn't say the Bible abiding in you, but the Word of God, just one word at a time, one sentence at a time, and it stays in there, and you think upon it, and you meditate upon it, and you chew it up, and it just goes. And you know, something Pastor Chuck would say is that I'm just surprised that every time I read the Bible, God puts a new verse in there every time, you know, because you just see things that you never saw before. And as you meditate on a verse, on a truth, you just begin to see things that weren't there. It's like you can take soup from a can, I guess, and just open it up and pour it into a bowl and eat it. You know, it's kind of like kissing your sister. There's just no thrill, you know, just no thrill in the thing. Or you can put it on the burner. I've just defiled some of you, haven't I? You can put it on the burner and let the heat, you know, begin to stir it, and all of the inherent flavors and the juices that are there begin to be released. And it tastes so much different after it's been on the burner for 10 minutes than if you just eat it out of the can. And a Bible verse, I guess, if you were to eat, what's a very help? Vegetable soup. I guess there's a lot of good stuff in vegetable soup. I guess if you were to eat a tablespoon right out of the can, it would have just as many nutrients in it as if you were to warm it 10 minutes on the stove, I guess. But which is the more pleasurable experience? You know, obviously, it's after it's been on the burner. And as you meditate on the Word of God, as you take a verse, as you take a truth, as you take a phrase, it's like putting soup on the fire, on the stove, and warming it up. It just releases things into your heart. And you know that verse now, not just academically. You know, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, you can memorize that, but what does it mean? You know that a lot of Muslims, they'll memorize the Quran through and through. It's about the size of our New Testament, but they don't understand a word because they don't speak Arabic. They've learned it in Arabic, but they've never they've never learned the meaning of the Arabic. And I think that's how some people know the Bible. They can quote it, but they don't know what it means. And I guess maybe memorizing the whole New Testament would be a feat to be applauded. But if you don't know what it means, it's a feat to be mourned. You know, what a tragedy not to know it. So, from being a little child to becoming a father, the Word of God abiding, living inside of you, and then overcoming the evil one, the temptations, the tests, the trials that come your way, being able to be the victor in Jesus Christ. And then there'll be something in you to give to others. As a father, as a spiritual father, a spiritual mother, being able to nurture others. We have a lot of 40 and 50-year-olds who have no idea what it means to nurture others. I'm talking about now parents, 20-year-old parents, 30-year-old parents, 40-year-old parents, who have no idea how to love these kids in their house, how to pour their lives into them. Why? Because they're utterly selfish. All they care about is playing games. All they care about is going to the bar. All they care about is fantasy football. All they care about is sports. All they care about is music. All they care about is whatever, you know. And they're not nurturing their children. And what a tragedy. They've never matured. They've never grown up. They've never put self to death. And if you're going to mature into a spiritual mother or a spiritual father, self has to die. Sin has to be conquered. So, spiritual growth is real. In chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, the world is real. Don't love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away. So he's teaching here that lust and pride are really powers that will destroy you. But the world is passing away. It doesn't mean the world isn't real, because the Greek philosophers would say, if this body isn't real, if matter doesn't matter, well, there really is no world that can corrupt us. But John is saying, hey, listen, there are supernatural spiritual forces out there that want to choke the life of Jesus out of you, want to undercut the life of the Spirit in you. The world is real. It's not eternal. It's passing away, but it is real. So be on your caution. In verses 18 through 29, he talks about spiritual deception being real. Chapter 2, 18. Children, it's the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many of them have come. And from this we know that it is the last hour. And so verses 18 through 29 speak about the Antichrist, the spiritual deception, and how Christians can be fortified against the false teaching of the Antichrist. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he's teaching that hope is real. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it does not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, even as he is pure. And so hope is real because spiritual transformation is real. And it just doesn't come through knowledge. It comes through relationship and fellowship with God. Whoever has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. Not just Bible knowledge by itself doesn't purify anybody, doesn't transform anybody. You can have some, you know, liberal theological professors that know the Bible backward and forward, and they're horrid people. Unkind, uncaring, selfish, self-centered, the whole thing. But The spiritual transformation comes as you fix your hope on Him. On Him. That personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In verses 4 through 12, he teaches that righteousness is real. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he's appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. And so, righteousness is real. You can't say you believe in Jesus and not follow Jesus. If you were to ask the Apostle John, how do I know that I'm saved? He would not say, I think. He would not say, have you trusted Christ and Christ alone? Which is what I think many of us would say. And I think probably in many instances that's a valid thing to say. Have you trusted Christ and Christ alone? But I think John would say something like this. Do you practice righteousness and do you love people? Hey, Apostle John, I'm not really sure if I'm saved or not. Well, do you love righteousness? Do you practice righteousness? Do you love people? Are you living a life of obedience where Christ is seen in and through your life? Is Jesus keeping you from sins? Is he keeping you from the works of the devil? I see so much affinity between James and what he talks about being a real Christian, and John and what he talks about being a real Christian. It's not just what do you believe? Do you believe the right thing? But are you living the right way? That's how we'll know you're a Christian or not. Not because you said the prayer, you know, at Calvary Chapel Fremont after a service. John would say, well, great. But if you're not living the life, that prayer was useless, you know. So righteousness is real. In chapter 3, 13 through 18, love is real. He says in 13, don't be surprised if the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. And so love is real. In verses 19 through 24 of chapter 3, our confidence in Christ is real. He says, we will know by this, verse 19, that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have great confidence before the Lord. So our confidence is real that we have in Christ. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he revisits an earlier theme, and he teaches again that spiritual deception is real. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And that's the spirit of the Antichrist. And so again, just very, very black and white, very simple tests concerning spiritual deception. In chapters 4, verses 7 through 21, he revisits the theme that love is real. And we've already looked at that. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, the theme is spiritual power is real. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so spiritual power is real. Faith is an actual power that overcomes an actual enemy, the world and the ruler of the world. In verses 6 through 12, he argues again that Jesus is real. He's talking about Jesus, the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with water and with blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. And so Jesus Christ, he was the Christ, he's the Jesus of history, blood and water. And we talked about that when we went through the text. But it talks about the human experience of Jesus. In verses 13 through 17, the theme is that prayer is real. Check out verse 15. And we know that if he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we ask from him. Which really could be the revisiting of an earlier theme of just fellowship with God and relationship with God and communication with God. And then in verses 18 through 21, we find that protection is real. And this really was the last message from 1 John just a couple weeks ago. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So if you're a Christian, the Bible says you don't live in perpetual sin. Jesus Christ protects you, and the evil one, the Satan, cannot touch you. And we know that we're of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come to give us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so we have a real enemy, the devil, but we have a real defense, Jesus Christ. And the enemy cannot touch you. So he begins by saying, I've touched God in the flesh. And he ends by saying that God in the flesh, he protects you, and the evil one cannot touch you. We can touch God, but the evil one cannot touch you. So John talks about a real Christianity in a real world, and the church here is fighting really a battle in the first century that stretched into the second century as to whether or not Jesus what was a real man, if he offers us a real salvation with real forgiveness of sins. And so John wrote this letter to really address that kind of teaching that began to infiltrate to the church. Okay. Any questions, thoughts, insights?